Okay, good evening, everybody. Good to see you all. Want to continue with the second half of the prayer we started last week called Baruch She'amar. For those, I don't remember if everybody on the group, I think everybody was there. Baruch She'amar, we said, was the opening of the section called Psukei Dezimra, verses of praise or song. And we spent last class talking about the first half, which focused. That's good. Which focused on the 10 different expressions. 10 different expressions of names of Hashem, or how we relate to Hashem, and different terminology. Tonight we're going to do the second half, which I think is a little bit more familiar territory for most of us. After giving the 10 descriptions, we actually begin the bracha. We begin the blessing itself. And it starts like almost all blessings do. Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech ha'olam. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe. But then come three words. If you say it quickly, you're not going to think much about it. But I'm going to make a real emphasis. I'm going to put an emphasis on a certain syllable so that you don't miss it. Okay? The three words that follow after Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam are Ha'el Ha'av Harachamon. In English, they translate it as the Almighty, the Merciful Father. All right? We refer to God as our Father in many, many, many contexts. Perhaps the most famous is during the high holiday season when we sing or say the prayer of Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu means our father, Malkeinu means our king. So it's not unusual to refer to God as our king and not unusual to refer to him as father. But the way it's phrased, and I'm going to put the emphasis here, it says Ha'el, the Almighty God, Ha'av, the Father, Harachamon, the Merciful One. From a grammatical standpoint, it's almost as if the text is screaming at us, this is the Father. You know, we refer to God in this context as the King of all kings. Right? You've heard the expression Melech Malchei HaMelachim. We sing it in Aleinu, right? When we say Vanachnu Korim U'Mishtachavim U'Modim Lifnei Melech Malchei HaMelachim. Melech, King, Malchei HaMelachim, of kings of kings. He is like the grand poobah of all kings. Here we seem to be saying that God is the Father of all fathers. But note, as a second point, that it's situated between two other words. The word Ha'el, the Almighty, and Harachamon, the Merciful One. In the middle, you have the Father. It's a strange construct. So, the concept that we've spoken about before, but I'll bring it out in a different way. Let's talk about a classic parent. Not God as a parent, but physical, human parents. And they interact with their child. Would you agree with me that there are times where the parent has mercy on the child, being very, very, going above and beyond what the child perhaps deserves? And yet there are other times of where we come down as a strict consequence. This is what you've done. Here are the consequences. More of a justice. Here's what you're deserving. The truth is that as a parent, that is what we need to do. We need to balance between mercy and justice. And you have to, as a parent, as a teacher, as a role model, as a leader, whatever role that you're playing in a position of authority, you must, and it's the challenge, balance between these two, what seem to be opposing characteristics. you generally think of mercy of always being positive. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to extend my mercy beyond what you deserve. Mercy, compassion, kindness, those are all words in the positive ledger. But there are times of where we feel, rightfully so, that we have to come down with a sense of, here's what you've done. Here's the strict justice of what it deserves. A good leader, a good parent, a good teacher can learn, has to learn to balance between the justice and the mercy. They tell the famous story, and I'm sure some of you may have even experienced it, where a young child is playing outside and the ball goes into the street, and not paying attention, the child darts out into the middle of the street and the car comes screeching to a halt, almost hitting the child. The parent runs out, grabs the child, hugs the child, and as they're walking back to the yard, gives a patch on the hand and said, "Don't you ever run out into the street again. Don't." Very harsh. But that's what needs to be done. If you're just going to be, "Oh, sweetie, that's, you know, you have to be more careful." You're not doing the right thing with your child. You have to come down hard because it's a dangerous situation that could cost that child their life. So there's a balance.
Difference between male
God, in that respect, is exactly the same way. God balances between Ha'el, the Almighty, the one that comes down and says there are consequences to your actions, is situated between that and Harachaman, the merciful one. In between is the Father, because this is the model of good parenting. This is the model of what it means to balance between the mercy and the justice. He's not one of my favorite authors, but I did see this quote from C.S. Lewis, 20th century, famous for The Chronicles of Narnia, that whole series. He said the following. He said, "Mercy detached from justice becomes unmerciful." Too much mercy is not good. I know it sounds heretical for the rabbi to say that, but it's true. Too much mercy is not good. The classic example in Tanakh is King Saul. King Saul is given a command. He's given a command that he has the opportunity for the first time since the actual attack that Amalek waged against us when we left Egypt. All right, famous story that Amalek, this nation, attacked the Jewish people. They came from the rear and they attacked the weak, the tired. And it was a terrible, terrible act of treachery against the people as well as against God. King Saul is in a position to now take care of this and to wage a war and beat the nation of Amalek, who was headed up by the king by the name of Agag. And the story goes that Saul sent in his army and they waged the battle and they were very victorious, except he kept alive King Agag, and some of the cattle. When the prophet Samuel came to him and he said, "I thought the command was very clear. You were to wipe out everyone, no exceptions. And you were not supposed to leave the livestock either." Saul's response was, "Well, I thought we would be better. The people would rather bring these animals as offerings to God." And he rationalized the whole thing. He had mercy on Agag. Well, unfortunately, it was the wrong decision. Why? The Talmud tells us that that night, Agag, who was still alive, he had relations with a woman who conceived that night. And ultimately, generations and generations later, ultimately had a child by the name of, anybody want to guess?
Adolf Hitler?
Well, I can't say for sure, but I would guess yes. But somebody we know in Tanakh of someone who's a descendant of Agag.
Haman.
That is correct.
The book of Esther.
In the Purim story. That is correct. Haman. And here it is, an act of too much mercy is what King Saul did. You would say, but he's a humanist. He doesn't want to take. I get it. But if you have a direct charge from God that says, here's what you need to do, then Saul needs to do it. And it was a misplaced sense of mercy. Too much mercy is not good. It needs to be counterbalanced with strict justice. This is the role of a parent. This is a role, as I said, of any leadership. In this beginning of the bracha, after defining 10 different ways of how we describe the awesomeness of God as creator of the universe, as the one who has the power to reward for positive, punish for negative, is eternal, is beyond my comprehension, I boil it down and I say, blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who first and foremost is my parent. And I have to learn from that parental behavior of the balance between mercy and justice. It's fascinating that the word for father is Av. Like in Hebrew, they call him Abba. Abba is father in Hebrew, but the root of the word is Av, Aleph followed by a Bet. Okay, Av, father. But it's related to the word Ahav, which means to love. Also related to the word Yahav, which means to give. And is related to the word Ava, Aleph, Vet, Hey, which means to consent, to be willing to give over. Because it really is both. On the one hand, it's a sense of love and giving, compassion, mercy. But there's also a sense of I'm in a position of either giving or denying consent to do something. Sometimes the answer is no. That's the job of a parent. The same is true with God. We turn to him and we say, Ha'el, the Almighty, who is the master of the universe, who is in charge of everything and demands of us a certain code of behavior. But he's also Ha'av, Harachaman, the Father who has mercy. That's point number one. Continuing in the same blessing, we say that God is going to be praised, who is lauded by the mouth of his people, praised and glorified by the tongue of his devout ones and his servants. And here's the line I want you to focus. And through the Psalms of David, your servant. You know, I've mentioned this in the past. So much of what's going to be found in this section of tefillah, of prayer, of Psukei Dezimra, are taken from Psalms. Psalms written by King David. I don't remember seeing too many blessings or too many prayers where, although it quotes from Psalms, it actually tells us the author and says, and these, what are we going to do? We're going to praise God. We're going to laud him with praises by his devout ones, by his servants, and through the Psalms of David. And we actually refer to him by name. What is so significant about the Psalms of David? This is a general question. This has nothing to do per se with this particular prayer. But think about it. In any situation, certainly from a prayer standpoint, anytime there's a crisis amongst the community, anytime there's a situation that has the Jewish people individually and nationally nervous, the book that everybody turns to in moments of grief, in moments of joy, in moments of trepidation, we always turn to the book of Psalms. It's like the go-to book. Why? Why is that the book? Any of you ever study it? Here and there, maybe a psalm or two here and there. But what is so significant about this book of Psalms? And why is it significant that it's David who authored it? So grant me a couple of minutes. on a tangent to talk a little bit about the greatness of Psalms. When did King David live? Let's get a context. 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Okay, everybody's shaking your head like, what? No, it's way before then. King David lived about almost 3,000 years ago, about 2,900 years ago. If you want to put it in the context, the Hebrew year when we left Egypt, come on, Sharon, this is your big one. Come on, step up to the plate. What's the year of the Exodus and the Revelation at Mount Sinai?
On your car license plate.
It was, you're right. What was it, Sharon?
2448.
2448, that's correct. And you know what? As I said this before, after 120 years, please, somebody, put that on my epitaph. It's probably my most, this is like, if you learned anything from me, that one you got to know. Okay. 2448 was the year of the Exodus and the Revelation at Sinai. 40 years later, Moses dies after traveling through the desert those 40 years. Joshua, his student, takes over as the leadership and leads the Jewish people into the conquering and conquest of the land of Israel. In the year 2884, approximately 400 years after Joshua leads the conquest into the land, almost 400 years, David begins his rulership. It gives you a context. He lives for 70 years. Okay, he dies in the year 2924. Again, this is all Hebrew years. David dies and King Solomon, his son, takes over in the leadership. And 4 years later, King Solomon builds the first temple in Jerusalem. That gives you the context of what we're talking about. So we're now in the Hebrew year 57. Anybody? 5782. And so it's pretty close. David was born, right? David began his, let's put it that way. David began his rulership in 2884. So it's pretty close, 2,900 plus years ago. Okay. What was so fantastic about the book of Psalms? So let me put it this way. If you look at the very end of the Torah, right? The five books of Moses. And I'm going to stress the fact that it's five books of Moses. Moshe's last will and testament, as it's recorded in the Torah, Moses uses terminology where he finishes the book of the Torah with the word Ashrei. It's not the very last word, but one of the last expressions that he uses is the word Ashrei, which King David picks up on and begins the book of Psalms with that same word. Where Moses left off, David picks up. In many ways, the book of Psalms is the extension, I should say better, is the expression in many ways of what's going on in the Torah. I don't mean it in the sense of like what the Talmud is an expansion and an elaboration of an explanation. What I mean by is the concepts that are in the Torah, David experiences in his life experiences, and is able to articulate it. In fact, the book of Psalms is really broken up into five books. If you read your book of Psalms carefully, at certain points, like Psalm 1 obviously begins book 1, but Psalm 42 begins the second book. If you were to look in your book of Psalms, it might actually say book 2. Psalm 73, 90, and 107, they each begin a new, so to say, book of Psalms. It's a collection all as one, like we call the five books of Moses. So too, Tehillim is broken down that way. Psalms is broken down that way as well. Moshe's last blessing to the Jewish people at the end of the Torah was indicating, right, that the lofty goal of the salvation toward which the Jewish people were steadily striving, if they were to follow the commandments as God had told it to them. So too, David starts with that same sentiment, describing that progress of one who accepts the divine law as the basis for his conduct, here's what's going to follow. And he describes the experiences in his life that way. There's literally books and books and books written about the parallel between the five books of Moses and the five books of Psalms. The reason why people turn to the book of Psalms in every situation is because, let's talk about what's the word that always gets connected or what's the word? Attached to David. We call him blank David. We call him King David. There were other people who were king, but in history, if you want to know king, it's King David and it's his dynasty. What is the role of a king? What's the role of a king? Is it martial law? No, that's not the job of a king. What?
To rule over.
To rule. How does he rule? With an iron fist?
By leading.
Not necessarily.
How? You're right, Monroe. How? What does that mean?
By example.
Oh, that's what I was looking for. From a Torah perspective, the job of a king is to set the example. Be the quintessential role model for how we are to live, no matter what comes our way in our life. The reason why David is considered the example that we can turn to in any situation, the book of Psalms, is because David set the example because he experienced it all, the good times and the bad. If you know any of the stories, King David went through treacherous challenges in his life. When he had to flee from King Saul, because King Saul had it in his head that David was out to harm him, to take his kingdom away. So Saul dispatches his army. David has to run away, hide like a fugitive. His own son, even after King David takes over as king, his own son, Absalom, wants to overthrow him. He has to run away again. He gets involved. I mean, but there's good times and there's bad. Every different psalm, there are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. Each one describes a personal event, his reaction to it. But like we said, the job of a king is setting the example as an individual, but on the national level for everyone to follow. So if David is describing, for example, his having to run away from his son Avshalom, and he's describing what it is, it's a microcosm of what on the macro level the Jewish people have experienced when it has to run away because of persecution. You follow what I'm saying? It's happening in two dimensions at the same time. On an individual, it happened to him. He describes it, and it is portraying, projecting what it is on a national level as well. This is the greatness of Psalms. So if we're going to find expression to praise God, to express certain feelings about our relationship with God, who better to turn to than the one who's known as the Ne'im Zmirot Yisrael, the sweet singer of the Jewish people, King David. That is why so much of our prayers come from the book of Psalms. But let's take it a step further. There's two words that are being used in our prayer of Baruch Sha'amah that are used multiple times. The word, the root of shevach, shin, vet, chet, shevach, which means praise, and hallel, which also very often is translated as praise. But what's the difference? There are no synonyms in the Torah. There might be a subtle or a nuance of difference, but there are no synonyms. So some want to suggest that the word shevach are expressions of a person of when they contemplate God's wisdom, God's power, God's kindness. Zmirot or Hallel more represent the melodies which stir the mind and emotion to express our feelings. Let me put it simply. Shevach, praise, that word, represents the activity of the intellect, where you contemplate and you say, wow, I'm blown away by this aspect of godliness. And I acknowledge it, but that's an intellectual pursuit. That's an intellectual understanding. I use the word shevach. If I want to express an emotional thing, it's more of a sense of a verbal expression of love towards God. Or even if it's something that I question or I'm angry, I don't use the word shevach. I would use the word zmirot. Even the words zemer, right? What do we call the songs that we sing at the Shabbat table? They're called zemirot, right? Zemiros. Because it's not just song. You know what song really is? It's an expression of emotion from your heart and soul. The power of music. Maybe we should do that for a couple of minutes. I think it's important. Let's talk about this, the power of music. Gesundheit. Let's talk about the power of music in general, and then we'll tie it back to what we're talking about. There are so many historical examples, not just in the Jewish faith, but in ancient society, that music was such a part of their day-to-day living. You know, the ancient Egyptians, the African drum sessions, you have, Greeks and Romans and Indians, and we certainly had it in our history. Every service, listen to this. This is fascinating. You know, if you wanted to bring an offering in the temple, you have an animal that you want to bring as an offering. Okay. There are certain requirements. It has to be a kosher animal. It has to be brought upon the altar by a Kohen. There's certain technical stuff. One of the requirements for the offering to be valid is that it has to be accompanied by the Levites singing. There must be accompanied by song. Otherwise, it's not valid. It's a requirement. I found that fascinating, that that's a technical piece of the offering. Yeah, it has to be done. In the early beginning of the Torah, I teach so many different classes. I put the Chumash in like 13 different places there. Hold on. In the beginning of the Torah, it's a good thing I have more than one, right? Where is it? Here, chapter 4. After the story of Cain and Abel, after that story, the Torah tells us that Cain had a son. His name was Chanoch. And fine, Chanoch has children, and those children have children, until you get to a fellow by the name of Lemech. That's his name, Lemech, L-E-M-E-C-H, Lemech. The Torah says, Lemech had two wives. One of them was Ada, the other was Tzila. Okay, Ada has a boy named Yavol. What was his profession? Hu haya avi yoshev o'elu mikneh. He was the first, he was so to say, the father of those who dwelled in tents and dealing with cattle and sheep. He was the first shepherd, so to say. Okay, next line. The name of his brother was Yuval. Huhaya, he was Avi, the father, kol tofes kinar ve'ugav, of anybody that held on to, that grabbed a harp and lyre. Musical instruments. We're told for the first time that he was the first of all who handled the harp and flute. Okay. This is the Torah, folks. It doesn't tell me what everybody's profession and career was. And it didn't give a little comment that said, and he took that, what's the name of that, the Briggs-Myers test to know exactly what was the right profession for him. Who cares? He was the first one who's a musician. Congratulations. He was the first Jewish band. Whoopee. Who cares? Oh, Tzilo also had someone. Okay, and he was the who ushered in the iron and bronze age, and he made tools. Okay. You know, I play the rabbi all the time. Every now and then I want to play the heretic on TV. Who cares? Like, why does the Torah have to tell me this? I'll tell you why. It's because this is a critical component of human existence. Music is part and parcel of our life. Torah doesn't tell us about anybody's job, except the ones that have profound, profound impact on all of humanity. Shepherds, the idea of working with the animals, music, and tools. Yeah, hello. That's the advancement of society. That's the advancement of civilization. Music is front and center. Now, there's a lot that can be said, and I don't want to take up the whole class on this, but music plays a role. I told you, number one, that in the temple, all of the offerings had to be accompanied with song. But the truth is that the Talmud says that a prophet, someone who's going to be on such a high level spiritually that God actually communicates with him or her, can only get that prophecy if they're in a joyous mood. If you have a rough day at the office and you come home somewhat dejected and just not in the right frame of mind, even though God wants to talk to you and give you a message that you need to share, he will not do it. You have to be in a good mood. In fact, this is how David got his first job working for King Saul. He played music. Yeah, King David played music for Saul. He wasn't king at the time, but he played for King Saul. Song is a way to achieve that sense of happiness. My wife showed me from a report that she did years ago, the Egyptian hieroglyphic for music is the same as it is for joy and happiness. They go together. King David understood that the basis of song in prayer is to allow the heart to find happiness with Hashem. And therefore, many, many times you will find in the book of Psalms, it'll say the conductor, this, or accompanied with this kind of instrument. Yeah, because David understood that power. But I want to show you just how powerful music really is. It's a little early, but I'll throw it out there. Let's focus for a moment because the next big holiday is actually Purim. So we're all familiar with the story. The beginning of the Megillah, the beginning of the book of Esther tells us that Ahasuerus is the king and he decides he's going to throw a party. Now, I don't know about you, but I wish I lived around then because you talk about party. That's what I'm talking about. 120 day party. Let me put that in perspective for you. That's 4 months straight. Yeah? Spring break by the college kids don't hold a candle to that. 4 months straight of a party. What's at this party? Where is the party, first of all? The party is by the palace, is in the city of Shushan. And what does Ahasuerus have at this party? Everything you can imagine. He's got food of all kinds. He's got drinks, but nobody's forced to partake. Everyone can have what they like. And he's out in a garden and there's beautiful tapestries. And it's just magnificent. You read it verse after verse. And there's many verses that talk about the environment and the scene. Okay, Robin, giving you a job. We're going to make a party, okay? I want you to be the party planner for our group. What are the top three things you have to make sure to have there at our party? What are the top three things?
You need people.
People.
Find the music.
You need food. Drink.
Food and drink.
I'm counting those one.
Food and drink. That's fine. One more.
Then you need music.
Hey, you need music. It ain't a party without music. There is not one mention of music that Ahasuerus had at this party. What? How do you not have music at this party? Alan's opening up the Book of Esther. He's checking me out. He's fact-checking. Unbelievable. I got no cred with that boy. Unbelievable.
But wasn't it kind of like automatically assumed since
and
they said...
Isn't it also assumed that he had food and drink and everything else? Yet the Megillah goes into painstaking detail to tell me, and it was tables of marble, and it was tapestries of linen, and find this, and there were goblets of gold and silver. It goes into excruciating detail. Not one mention of music.
They dance.
Why not? Alan, am I right? Did you look? It's a strange phenomenon. How does he not have music at this party? This is not my question. I found this in a book years ago, and I was like, I like hit myself and said, how come I never thought of that? I read this book numerous times. I've heard it. I read the Book of the Megillah out loud for people. How did I miss that? The answer that this particular rabbi suggested, I thought was very profound. Let's differentiate between a song and the music. They're not the same. A song is the totality of the music, which are the chords and the strings and all of that, plus the lyrics. Right? That becomes the whole kit and caboodle. If you can go ahead, in Yiddish we have a term, right? And I want to be careful how I say this, right? It's called a nigun. A nigun. Many Hasidic, just playing it safe here, folks, right? In Hasidic circles, they're called nigunim. Nigunim, they're melodies. Doesn't necessarily have words. It's a tune. And you could sing it. I say this as a total joke. I'm sure it did happen, but it's a joke. There was a group of, yeshiva guys like me that wanted to push the envelope. And they're sitting around Friday night at their rabbi's house after the meal, which is often the case. And usually they're singing and the Rebbe says a few words of Torah. And it's a very nice environment. So the Rebbe turns to some of the boys and says, "No, sing a nigun, sing a melody, sing something." And the boys were like, ah. So they started doing they started humming. They started using the melody. Three blind mice, three, but they didn't say the words. And they started, na, na, dum, titty, da, da, dum. And if you put a real, like, hi-ya, ya, ya, and the Rebbe's like, wow, beautiful. It's amazing, right? It's three blind mice. Okay, but that's, when you have a tune, a melody, it's so much more than just here's music and you put lyrics to it. The melody is in your kishkes. It's literally, it's from deep within you. The power of the song, the melody has an ability to bring out an emotion that is almost unparalleled. If you put words to it, you've already downgraded it. The melody is what is bursting forth from within the person. If you think about it, songs that you really, really, that resonate with you. Some of the songs you like because the lyrics are meaningful to you. But if there's a song, right, that you feel has a certain powerful emotion, it's not the lyrics. It's the melody. It's the tune. It tugs at you. Either some kind of emotion, either elation or a real tearjerker. It touched me. Like, wow, that song really touched me. because it's getting to the kishkes. It's getting into your heart and soul. This particular rabbi wanted to suggest that the reason why Ahasuerus did not want to have music at the party is because he was afraid. Because he knew that the Jews were not supposed to come to this party. Mordechai had screamed on top of his lungs, "We're not supposed to go." And the Jews didn't listen. Ahasuerus was afraid that if he was going to offer music at the party, the Jews were going to be able to hear the depth of the melody that was being played and use it as an inspiration to say, "Wow, that's got to go. What are we doing here?" Wow. They would be inspired and it would touch their soul in a way. Ahasuerus says, "I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. Let's just give them food and drink to gorge themselves on. Let's give them fabulous tapestries and all the physical beauties that I can offer. But something that could potentially touch their soul and inspire them for growth and elevation, that's the last thing Ahasuerus wanted at that party." And therefore, he didn't want music. Music touches the very depths of our soul. Perhaps that's the reason why, as I mentioned last time, the word for song, zemer, is also related to the word zemora, which means pruning. The ability to cut away all of the negativity that might be and be able to get a clear path, right? The purifying effect that music can have on the soul. It prunes away all the schmutz, all the garbage, and allows the pure aspect of the soul to come out. Spiritual development in general works this way. A person can have very coarse character or low set of morals. They rot the soul. But those traits can be pruned. Those traits can be fixed and cut away. How? With song, with music. I know of people who, they're not of the best character. They're working on it, but they're not there yet, right? None of us are there yet, but they got a long way to go. Yet, I see them at a wedding, Jewish wedding, and I see them dancing to the music. And I say, okay, I guess they're into music. And then I'll see them in the high holidays, and they are so enraptured with the chazan singing the tunes of the high holidays of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And they're totally engrossed with it. They get it. At that moment, they have pruned away all of the garbage and they are truly locked in. Does that stay? No, not necessarily. But that's the power that it has. Song is able to express, music is able to express that sense of purity, of everything being in harmony. And I want to use that word for a reason. King David in Psalms uses this expression, lamenatzeach. Lamenatzeach in Hebrew is translated as for the conductor. It doesn't mean the train, it means the music conductor, like an orchestra. What is the job of a conductor? Does the conductor play an instrument? No, he does not. She does not. The job of the conductor is to make sure that all the pieces of the orchestra are working together in harmony. And that as a blended voice, it comes out incredible. That's the job of a conductor. Is that not the perfect description of what King David is supposed to be? His job is to lead by example and to have all the pieces come together in harmony. That's his job. This is what the goal is. And the truth is, if we don't have time for it, but there's a concept that every single thing in creation, from inanimate objects to animals, to fish, to birds, to the mountains and the valleys and the grass and everything in the world, everything in the universe, the stars, the clouds, the fish, you name it. Every single creature sings a unique praise to God. There's a book. If you want to Google it and find it, go for it. It's called Perek Shira. P-E-R-E-K. It's Hebrew words. Perek Shira. S-H-I-R-A. Maybe an H at the end. Perek Shira is a collection of what each aspect of creation sings to God. It's praise. Every single creature, every single creation has a relationship with God. Not to the extent that mankind does. In fact, if you want to really put it in this whole analogy, mankind is supposed to be, here it comes, drum roll, supposed to be the conductor. That's our mission. We're supposed to be the ones who are setting the example for all of the world, for the entire universe, and harmonizing it all together. King David is the linchpin in all of this. He is the ultimate conductor. He is the ultimate one who is able to express through song the deep emotional connection that every creature can have and should have with God. Every single part of creation sings its own unique praise of God. But God's song can only be sung when each part does its assigned task. If the frog is singing the hippopotamus song, it may be great, but it's the wrong song. If the mountains are singing the valley song, it's not going to work. Every single aspect of creation has its unique. That is correct, David, right? Those are the Psalms I'm referring to, right? That each one has its unique. Each one has its, so to say, divine purpose. And when it's fulfilling its potential, you have harmony. You have everybody doing it what they're supposed to. Every assembly line of every factory, everyone knows if you're going to do someone else's job, it's not going to come out right. I have to focus on the front door. You have to focus on the windshield. You, the other one, has to focus on the bumper. And this one, if the bumper goes on before that, it's not going to work. Everything has its place. And the job of the general manager, the job of the conductor, is to have it all come together. Song, music is that strength of piecing it all together. In fact, the very first word in the Torah is Bereshis, in the beginning. Do you know that those six letters, if you change the positioning of them, spells the two words, Ta'ev Shir, the one who desires song. First word in the Torah, because it's defining the mission. We are here to sing the praises. We are here to sing together with the other creatures of the world, of the universe, all singing praises for God. The highlight of the Exodus, after they crossed the sea, they're overcome with emotion and tremendous gratitude to God. And what do? They sing a song, the song of Uz Yashir, the song at the sea. It's a natural reaction. You want to burst forth with song when something happens. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That is the power of music. And that is why, perhaps, when we go through this, we have to understand we're going to see words like shvach, praise, but that's praise when I take an intellectual pursuit and I'm wowed by God. I'm wowed by the wisdom of the Torah, which is God's will in writing. That's an intellectual, and I sing God's praises. But then you have the words like hallel or zemer, which is a jubilation, an expression more of an emotional state of what comes out. These are the terminologies that are used. In fact, the very end, we'll finish with this, the very end of this blessing of Baruch Sha'amar ends, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, Melech, King, Mehulal, Batish Bachot, the king who is lauded with praises. But we use two words, Shevach, right? Tishbachos again is Shevach, but we use the word Mehulal, who is lauded. There's only so many English words you can use for these words. Praise, laud, I don't know, there's probably two or three others, but I feel like it's getting lost in translation. The word Hallel, Hey Lamed Lamed, that's the root of the word, right? Besides meaning praise, it means to praise something extraordinary. For example, when the Torah describes when Abraham and Sarah came down to Egypt because of the famine, so the Torah tells us that Avram and Sarah made a plan that she should say that, right, she's my sister. They didn't want to go down as husband and wife because they were afraid that the Egyptians would kill Abraham and say, oh, she's a free woman now. Look at that. How cool is that? I don't know how these things happen. She's now free to be taken. So they didn't want that. So they said, let's say we're brother and sister. The Torah uses the word that the officers of Egypt saw the beauty of Sarah, vayahallelu ota el paro, and they, quote, praised her to Pharaoh. This is the word, hallel. What, they came into the office and to the palace and said, Pharaoh, we saw a really nice girl. I mean, we think, no, they walked in and said, woo, we saw Pharaoh, the only one who could have her is you. She is extraordinarily beautiful. If it was, you know, okay, nice, they wouldn't have gone praising her to Pharaoh. If they brought it to Pharaoh's attention, it's hallel. It was something extraordinary, being praised for that. That's the simple understanding. However, there's a second meaning of that root word, hallel, hey lamed lamed. It means to shine a light on something. But here's what's interesting. Depending on how you, and I won't get bore you with the grammar, you know, in English there's past participle, and don't ask me. I know none of that stuff. Well, in Hebrew, they have it too, right? Thanks. Marty, you can give us a lesson afterwards. Fine, perfect. I don't want, if it's got anything to do with the past, I don't want to know, okay? But in Hebrew, they have this also, the grammar of it. The way the word hallel, the way we're using it, means to reflect, I said to shine something, but it means to reflect back on something. Not shining forward, but almost a reflecting, shining to the point of where it reflects back. What we're doing at the very end of this prayer of Baruch Sha'amar, and anytime we use this word hallel of praising God, in fact, that's the root of the word hallelujah. That's the root of the word. Praised be the Lord. This is where it comes from. But listen to the depth of the word, ladies and gentlemen. The word means to praise with a reflection back. What does that mean? These are praises of acknowledgement that all blessings we have are from you, God. That's the ultimate praise. See, I can praise somebody for giving me a gift. Thank you so much. You're so generous. You're so wonderful. And I thank you for the gift and I move on, right? Or someone can say to me, wow, where did you get that? That's really a beautiful scarf. That's a beautiful tie. And I say, well, I can't take credit for it. Why? Because so-and-so got that for me. The light's being shined on you and you're deflecting it and sending it back to where it really came. Hallel means I praise God because I'm acknowledging that anything that I have, my ability to speak, my ability to walk, my ability to interact with others, my ability to work, my ability, anything that I have, I praise God because you are the source. That is the ultimate hallel, the praise. The blessings we have are really from you. I reflect it back. So now, let's take a step back and put this all back together. We started with a premise that Baruch Sha'amar is the opening bookend to the section of Psukei Dezimra, which ends the other bookend, is Yishtabach, which, God willing, we'll get to. This opening bookend had two parts. It had a part of where I first acknowledge or try to define God, and we used 10 different expressions. And number 10, finally, is the expression of, even that is beyond my comprehension. That's way above my pay grade. Just Baruch Shemo, blessed is his name, because that's how massive and awesome God is. And then the second half of where I start to actually make a blessing and acknowledge, God, you are the one who is deserving of praise. And the terminologies we use, we borrowed from those who had a close relationship with you and can articulate it like King David. And I'm going to praise you and acknowledge and laud you and whatever English words I can come up with for praising you. That's what goes on. And it ends with the expression, blessed are you, Hashem, who ultimately is the king upon whom I shine back the praises because I acknowledge it's all from you. That's your opening blessing. What goes after all of this is one paragraph after another of different aspects of praising God. We're going to see that some of it has to do with the greatness of nature, as well as other aspects. But this is the opening line about Baruch Sha'amar. This is the beginning bookend. Any questions? Yeah. Rabbi, do you mind summarizing that in like 3 minutes?
I'm sorry, because I missed the beginning. So are we still on Psukei Dezimra or what?
Yes, Psukei Dezimra is the whole section. We're still on the opening paragraphs called Baruch Sha'amar.
Okay, that's what I was going to ask.
Yeah. Yeah, this was Baruch Sha'amar part two. You want to know the good news? There's no Baruch Sha'amar part three for us. We're going to go on to the next
one. Can you spell it again? I'm sorry.
Which? Baruch Sha'amar?
Yeah.
B-A-R-U-C-H. Baruch.
All right, Baruch.
Sha'amar. S-H-E. Uh-huh. Apostrophe, if you want. A-M-A-R. Sha'amar.
Okay. And so we
blessed
were talking
is the one time. Who said... The Hayaha Olam in the world came into being.
I
heard somebody once speak about that. Hey, what?
And I was going to say my son was in. We're talking about music. My son was in Hazamir, the Jewish. Of course. So what is that
now,
exactly?
Now you know why it's called that.
Hazamir song. What's the half?
The Marty. This is for you. It's the definitive article. The song. The choir. I remember when I lived in Columbus and organizations like ours were first finding that they need a website, whatever it was. So I was like, okay, let's do thekolel.org. And I was like, I'm sure that's taken. It wasn't. We stole it. We got it. We were the Kolel. That's right. The. With the hey in the beginning is the definitive article. The. The father. The one.
Gotcha. Thank you.
Okay. All right, we good? Right. You are correct, David. All right.
No, I was just, I had originally shared it just with you. I'm sharing it with everyone.
And the fact that I even acknowledged that something popped up on my screen is like a big deal for me.
Sorry.
I'm trying to look at everybody, engage, and all of a sudden, there's a chat.
Yeah, referencing back to what Rabbi T mentioned, there are two particular psalms that talk about voices and song. And 19, and I encourage folks, if they have a chance, to look at Psalms 19 and 148.
Yeah, it's... Yeah, 19 is the one that's probably the most classic about this.
Yeah, yeah.
Let the heavens speak of the honor of God and his work in the firmament. Right. But anyway, Google it. Perek Shira. Google it. You'll see. It's fascinating. All right. Have a great week, everybody. We'll see you, God willing, next week as well.
Yeah.